It was 6:30 a.m., Monday morning, January 19, 1981, when a group of hooded leftist guerrillas forced their way through the front door of the Wycliffe Bible Translators residence in Bogota, Colombia, a building where Mary and I had spent probably the coldest night of our lives exactly 5 years earlier. They made 12 adults and 5 children lie on their faces on the cold concrete, bound and gagged, for an hour and a half. By 8 o'clock, the ordeal was over for 16 of the 17. But it had just begun for one of them, a young missionary, a young married missionary named Chet Bitterman, who had dedicated his life to translate the scripture into the language of the Coriona-speaking Indians of Colombia. He'd been taken sick and was in Bogota awaiting gallbladder surgery. The guerrillas, who identify themselves as the M19, sent their demands in writing. The note said, "Chet Bitterman will be executed unless the Summer Institute of Linguistics and all of its members leave Colombia by 6 p.m. on February 19. 1 month they had to remove themselves and all their belongings from Colombia. The mission had already decided it would never yield to terrorist demands, and so it waited. The deadline came and went. Chet Bitterman lived on. He was treated reasonably well by his captors as he witnessed to them day after day, discussed politics with them, played chess with them. His notes to his family and friends were somewhat encouraging, and their hopes were raised that he would be released. But on March 7, after 48 days of captivity, they shot him once through the heart and left his dead body on a bus parked on a street in Bogota. Now, I remind you of that story in order to illustrate an all-important truth, and that is that we are in a battle. A fierce spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. And I'm convinced many Christians, maybe some in this room this morning, are not aware that we're in a battle. But whether you know it or not, we are. You see, God has a plan for this world, but Satan has set himself in obstinate and unchangeable opposition to this plan. He does not want to let God accomplish his plan. So there's spiritual warfare going on in the world right now. And the outcome is not obvious to everybody. We know what it is according to God's word. If you're a student of the scripture, you know the outcome. Maybe some in this room don't know the outcome, and most people in the world today don't. But I'd like you to understand a little better this morning at the outset of our missions conference. Understand the battle, the warfare, so that we can dedicate ourselves to getting into the battle with all of our hearts and souls on the right side, not sabotage the very aims that God has for us as believers. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of the plan, God's plan. And it begins all the way, well, actually it begins in Genesis chapter 3. But I think most clearly it's revealed to us in Genesis chapter 12. So if that's where your Bible is open, let's look at the plan unfold as God calls Abraham out of the city of Ur, which was in what is modern Iraq. He says in Genesis 12:1, "Get out of your country, Abram, from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan included the whole world. It was intended to provide blessing to all families of the earth. And as the biblical story progresses, it becomes increasingly clear that this blessing was to be the blessing of forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God, offered through his Son, the coming Messiah, who would pay the penalty of man's sins and received by faith in him. You don't need to turn to this, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul refers back to this verse in Genesis 12, and he says this. Listen carefully. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul said that this verse in Genesis 12:3 was the gospel. It's good news. There's blessing for the whole world. This is one of the first great missionary texts of the Bible. It reveals that ever since the human race sinned, it has been God's purpose to bring people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into a right relationship with himself through faith in his Son and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. All the details weren't known to the people in the Old Testament. They didn't know his name. They didn't know exactly about his death. They understood he must die if they read their Bibles very carefully. But yet God still wanted all peoples on the earth to know that he was the one true and living God, and that he would ultimately deal with their sin if they would trust him, turn from other gods, and put their trust in him. That was the message God wanted the whole world to hear from the very beginning, right here in Genesis 12. "And you, all families of the earth, will be blessed." And God was so serious about this promise of bringing blessing to the whole world that he sealed it in a solemn oath and covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22. He says the very same thing about all families of the earth being blessed, and he seals it in a covenant. But there's something else we can't miss. Since Abraham and his descendants would be God's special people, his chosen people, one of their responsibilities would be to tell the rest of the world of this blessing, of God's gracious offer of salvation from sin. And if there was any doubt about whether or not the Jews were supposed to do that, the prophet Isaiah made it very clear. They may have missed it somewhere along the line through these early years of their history. But when Isaiah began to preach, they knew without a doubt that their responsibility was to carry this message to the nations. Turn over, please, in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. I want you to see the responsibility of God's Old Testament people, the Jews. In this chapter, Isaiah is first of all challenging the Gentile nations. He's saying, can you produce any evidence that your gods know the future or that they can change it? And the obvious answer is no. They can produce no evidence whatsoever because idols of wood and stone are no gods at all. They are non-entities. And that's why God's people need to bear witness to them of the reality of the one true and living God and of the salvation that he offers. And that's what Isaiah is saying when we get down to verse 12 or verse 10, Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses," says the Lord. He's talking to the Jews. "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there shall not be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and not some foreign god among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses." There it is. Unmistakably. God's great purpose for his people has always been to witness to the nations about them and encourage them to trust God for their eternal salvation. And that purpose has never changed. The Church of Jesus Christ, the new people of God, has received the very same challenge, the very same charge and commission. All four Gospels record it. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16:15, he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach it to every creature. In Luke 24:47, he says that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name to all nations. In John chapter 17 and verse 18, he said he sent us into the world just as he sent his Son into the world. That's our responsibility, to reach the world. And we can't miss the very last words of our Savior before he ascended into heaven's glory. He said to his disciples, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and north in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth." The commission was clear. There's no way people who read the Bible can miss it. It is God's plan to bring blessing to all families of earth, to save individuals from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And the only way that will ever happen is if God's people go and witness to them and invite them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it will happen. It's our job. God gave the charge to us. Now, as you might imagine, Satan's not going to sit around and just let it happen. He's actively involved in opposing God's plan. Since the very beginning, he has consistently endeavored to obstruct God's purposes in the world today. Let's talk about Satan's opposition, both to his Old Testament people and to his New Testament people, just so we see the way Satan operates. Let's begin with his opposition to Israel's witness in the Old Testament. Now, Satan is no dummy. He does not limit himself to any one strategy. He keeps using a variety of approaches to keep us off balance and off guard and to neutralize our testimony. He has a many-faceted approach. For one thing, he uses persecution. You can find that throughout the Old Testament. Pagan people trying to destroy the nation Israel. Like when the nation Israel is returning from their Egyptian bondage and they got as far as Moab. And Satan moved upon Balak, the king of Moab, to hire a pagan soothsayer named Balaam to come and curse the nation Israel so that he, Balak, could defeat them in battle. Because Satan knew that a defeated and oppressed and demoralized people would have no witness whatsoever, no effective witness for him. So he tries persecution. Of course, he failed to accomplish his goal through persecution. So he tried another plan. He's always got a backup plan. His methods don't change through the ages, but he's got a number of them. Since his destruction plan didn't work, he tries... On Balaam's advice, he moves upon Balak to have the women of Moab seduce the men of Israel to sexual relations. And then, having had sex with them, the next step was to invite them to bow down and worship their idols. Let me read it to you, by the way. It's in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people in the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Two more of Satan's approaches. Immorality or intermarriage. And then idolatry. And it followed one after another in the Old Testament. Two of Satan's favorite ploys throughout the Old Testament era. Persecution doesn't work. We try immorality or intermarriage. If intermarriage doesn't work, we try idolatry. And even when the nation managed to avoid those three, they fell into another snare of Satan. What we might call legalism. The word is not found in the scripture, but the concept is there. They got so enamored with their law and adding thousands upon thousands of minute ramifications to the law and trying to earn God's favor by outdoing one another in their devout submission to that law and its man-made regulations, that they became proud and self-righteous. Look at us. We are the law keepers. And their superiority complex led inevitably to an isolationist mentality. I mean, we're better than everybody else around us. In fact, we're so much better than we don't even want to talk to them. We're not even going to have anything to do with them. And let me tell you, folks, it's rather difficult to witness to people that you won't talk to. In fact, it's well nigh impossible. You see, the nation Israel failed miserably in their responsibility to be God's witnesses. They never took that responsibility and that obligation seriously at all. In fact, from all outward appearances, they never even saw it. So God gave the job to the church. To us, the New Testament people of God. How are we faring? How are we doing getting the job done? Is Satan still active in opposing us? You bet he is. He has continued his opposition to the church's witness. And he uses the same arsenal of weapons he always did. He doesn't have anything new. For one thing, he uses persecution. Same as he did in the Old Testament with the Jews. When we think of oppression and persecution against Christians, of course, communism is the first thing that comes to our mind. An atheistic philosophy that considers itself to be the avowed enemy of Christianity. The leaders of world communism consider it impossible for a person to be committed to Jesus Christ and committed to the state at the same time. And so their goal is to do away with Christianity. Some hardcore nations have succeeded from all outward appearances, like Albania and North Korea, have obliterated all signs, all open signs of the Church of Jesus Christ. Other communist nations have practiced a mixture of toleration and restriction, allowing the church to exist, but manipulating it and controlling it to accomplish their own ends. For instance, they select the denominational officers. They restrict seminary enrollment. They stifle church growth by refusing to grant building permits or bulldozing existing buildings for minor infractions. They squelch the dissemination of information by prohibiting the importation of mimeograph machines or copiers, photocopiers or printing presses or anything by which Christian materials, literature can be reproduced and disseminated. One Christian periodical, and I quote, "Christians are being subjected to discrimination and harassment simply for instructing their children in the faith, meeting for Bible study and prayer, witnessing to others, and circulating Christian literature. They may lose their jobs, find their children barred from higher education, have public housing closed to them, and in some instances be separated from their children and sent to prison camps." Aren't you glad that doesn't happen in our country? It is happening today in some parts of the world. But communist countries are not the only ones who perpetrate oppression against Christians. In fact, probably not the worst ones. That distinction probably goes to Muslim countries, particularly Shiite Muslims. A resurgence of militant Islam, financed by oil money and armed with terrorism, poses a threat to Christians the world over. Even in some more moderate Muslim states, non-Muslims are not permitted to meet together. They have few constitutional protections, and life is made extremely difficult for them. Some of you have spent time in those countries, and you know what it's like. In Hindu countries in the world today, like Nepal, converting to Christianity is prohibited by law. And even in free countries today, like Greece and like Israel, people are prosecuted and imprisoned if they try to convert someone else to Christianity. It's been estimated that basic human rights are being violated in more than two-thirds of the countries of the world today, and in many of them, Christians are the first to be victimized. How can we effectively carry out God's plan of witnessing to all the earth, the whole world, under conditions like that? Persecution. It's one of Satan's strategies. Well, in this country, while the secular humanists would like to shut our mouths, they haven't done it yet, and we don't face the kind of persecution that others are facing. What keeps us from doing the job? Are we getting it done? Well, Satan hasn't come up with anything new. He's still using the same old basic bag of tricks he used in the Old Testament. I guess the sad thing is that it's still working. I mean, his tricks are still working. That's the thing that breaks our hearts. The testimony of some Christians has been blunted by marrying unbelievers. And when you marry an unbeliever, your testimony is usually neutralized to a large degree. You have to compromise in order to make your marriage work. I mean, it's almost essential. You can count on it. You're not going to have much of a witness if you do that. It'll be weakened, just as it was for the Old Testament Jew. And then there's idolatry. Instead of literally bowing our knees to carved images of wood and stone, we bow our hearts to images of wood and stone, and we add some other things like plaster and brick and glass and rubber and metal and paper and dirt. And I'm talking about our homes and our properties and our businesses and our bank accounts and our stocks and our bonds and our campers and our boats and our cabins and our cars and our cruises and so much else that we put before the Lord and let dampen our witness for Him. And I'm not saying all those things are wrong. I have a nice house to live in. 2 weeks ago, I went on a cruise, and I enjoyed it. I really did. In fact, I even thought about quitting the church and becoming a professional cruise speaker. It was so much fun. But what I'm talking about is falling in love with those things. And that would be easy to do. I had to tell myself, this is a ministry. Remember that. You know, you're here to preach and teach and get to know unbelievers and share Christ with them. You know, this is a ministry. But it would be easy to fall in love with those things and live for them, any of these things, and never even consult the Lord as to how we should invest the resources that He's entrusted to our stewardship. Just do what we want to do because we love the things of the world. And we let them get in the way of our witness for Jesus Christ. You know, I'm afraid Satan may be using materialism and consumerism in our culture to blunt the testimony of believers just as effectively as he's using opposition and persecution in communists and Muslim and other lands today. That's what he uses in our culture. He hasn't managed to close our mouths yet, but he sure managed to tie us in knots with materialism. And if he fails with that trick, he's still got legalism. It's his last card. It's his ace. He gets Christians wrapped up in their little lists of do's and don'ts, and they get swelled up with pride and self-righteousness because they're so much better than everybody else, just like the Old Testament Jew did. It's alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ today, unfortunately. And just like in the Old Testament, usually leads to an isolationist mentality. You know, we're not going to let those awful unbelievers contaminate us and our children. We're not going to get near them. We're not even going to talk to them. And folks, you can't witness to somebody you don't talk to. And there goes our witness. Well, now, I've painted a rather grim picture, haven't I? I mean, it sounds kind of pessimistic. It sounds like Satan's winning this battle, as though God's plan is never going to be carried out. It's going to be totally frustrating there's no way individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are ever going to come to know Jesus Christ and be blessed with believing Abraham. But don't be fooled. God has revealed to us how it's all going to turn out. And I want you to see the final triumph. There is good news. I just wanted you to know we're in a fight. It's not an easy battle. But we're going to win. If you're still in Isaiah, don't leave it, please. I want you to see Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. If there's one doctrine in the Bible that is absolutely indisputable, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God's going to do it. If that's his plan, he's going to fulfill it. He may let Satan win a few skirmishes here and there, but in the end, our God will triumph, and no one can stop him, not even Satan. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's pretty clear. God's going to win. With all the opposition that Satan can muster, there are still going to be enough faithful followers of Jesus Christ who get into the battle and use every weapon that God has made available to them so that the victory is assured. And that's good news. Even here in this room, there are going to be enough believers in Jesus Christ who get involved in the battle to do our part in seeing that God wins this victory. He's going to use us to accomplish his triumph. But let me tell you something. If we throw ourselves into the battle with everything we have, we're going to reap the full joy of God's ultimate triumph. That's the challenge I have for you today. You see, victory always means more when you've been in the game. The fans in the stands may rejoice when their team wins, but it doesn't even begin to compare to what's going on down in the locker room. I mean, that's where joy is known. That's where celebration is taking place, because they've been in the game. They've come through with sweat and tears and pain and agony. They've won as a player in the game. I want you to look at the ultimate victory celebration, please. It's in Revelation chapter 5. We read it today, and this is where we've been heading all morning. Revelation chapter 5. All the players are there. The scene is in heaven. After the church has been caught up to be with Jesus Christ, after the rapture, there are multitudes before the throne of God, and they're singing praises to a lamb of all things. A lamb who bears the marks of having been killed and yet is very much alive. And there's no question who that is, the Son of God. And as the story progresses, we learn that he alone is worthy to take a scroll from the hand of the Father and open that scroll, a scroll that will bring human history to its ultimate meaningful climax. The Lamb comes forward and takes the scroll. And in verse 9, everybody around the throne starts singing a new song, saying, "You are worthy." They're singing to the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Here it is. Don't miss it. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who said God's plan could never be completed? Who ever thought for a moment that Satan could frustrate God's eternal purposes? Here are people who have been redeemed, bought out of their bondage to sin, delivered from Satan's power, prepared to reign over the earth in righteousness and peace, along with their Messiah King. But don't miss it. There are some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, just as God promised there would be. In spite of the persecution and the opposition, and the intermarriage, and the idolatry, and the legalism, in spite of the negligence of God's Old Testament people, Israel, in spite of the lethargy and the apathy of the Church of Jesus Christ today, God has fulfilled his purposes. He's brought his plan to fruition. He has turned every trick of Satan into triumph and glory for himself. There are some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation before the throne of God. You see, God can do that. He has that kind of power. Like Chet Bitterman's death. Just a few months after it occurred, I received this letter from Jim Walton, who directs Wycliffe's ministry in Columbia. He's a friend and supported by this church. I quote, "Chet's death has brought great glory to the Lord. Everywhere we turn, we see the picture more clearly than ever. Many of the M19 guerrillas are behind bars. Some are choosing amnesty, turning in their guns because of the disillusionment of the ideal they were working for. The government has given their blessing for our stand in this, and the military has sent large numbers of soldiers to surround our area and defend our center against the threat of a, quote, bloodbath. We are thrilled to be able to continue bringing God's word to the tribes. Our sorrow in losing Chet is now turning to joy, as God promises it will. It is and always has been a spiritual warfare, but we're on the winning side. Praise the Lord." End quote. Sometime later, Cameron Townsend, the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, reported that over 200 individuals had already volunteered for missionary service to take Chet Bitterman's place. One was sacrificed. God gave 200 more. Satan can't win, folks, because our God reigns. Our God reigns. But how much greater will be the joy of those who were in the battle, who gave of themselves wholeheartedly to share with others the blessing, the good news of salvation through Christ. Those who were involved, who went themselves to some difficult culture, or who gave sacrificially and generously for others to go, who prayed diligently for them, who supported them with their letters and their encouragement, who witnessed to people in their own sphere of influence, people who were in the battle rather than sitting on the sidelines or sitting in the stands in warm, comfortable seats, munching on hot dogs and popcorn and peanuts, enjoying the thing. unaware that they were in a battle. They were the ones who were willing to sacrifice some of the things that their friends were living for and loving in order to get the job done. Will you be one of them? That's the challenge today. Will you be involved? Will you get in the battle on the right side? Not by your manner of life sabotaging the very goals of the Savior who bought you, but in the battle on the right side. Will you be among those who rejoice on that day? Now maybe you're here without a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know that you've been born again. You can't be absolutely certain you're going to spend eternity in heaven. If that's the case, you're missing out on the blessing God promised to Abraham. Thousands of years ago, all the way back in Genesis 12, God promised it. He's provided everything necessary for you to have it. Forgiveness of sins, acceptance by an infinitely holy God whom you can never please in your own strength. Only His Son pleased Him. But God wants to receive you in His Son. He wants to forgive your sins and receive you. And give you the gift of everlasting life. He so loved the world, the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you will believe in Him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and have life, or you can perish. They're the only two options that are open to you, according to God's Word. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to make that decision today. We invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. Heads bowed and eyes closed, just to shut out distractions around us. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you made that decision to exercise faith in Him? To admit your sin and the fact that you can never earn the favor of a God who's infinitely holy and righteous. But that Jesus did everything necessary for your eternal salvation. That God wants you to accept you in Him. Are you in Christ? You say, well, how do I get identified with Christ? You put your faith in Him. You believe that He died in your place personally. You put all your dependence upon Him, not your own good deeds or your religious works or your church affiliation or anything else, just in Him and His death at Calvary for you. I mean, in a manner of speaking, you put all your eggs in one basket, not in Emmanuel Faith Community Church, in Jesus Christ. You trust Him. Have you done that? You can do it right now, prayerfully, just in the quiet of your own heart and soul. You talk to Him, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus went to that cross to pay for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He wants to do that, and He will. He is not willing for you to perish, but to come to repentance. Christian, is it possible that you're just living your life without awareness that you're really in a battle? I mean, you're not in the fight. You're just enjoying the things of God's world and totally unaware that there's more. There are things of eternal value. But this morning, God gave you a little more awareness of it, and you're willing to say, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of this. I want to be involved. I want to do my part in bringing individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to know You and enjoy the blessing that You promised to Abraham. I want fullness of joy that day standing before Your throne. Whatever it is You want me to do, Lord, I'm willing. Would You tell Him that right now and mean it? Father, I pray that through this month, the repeated emphasis on missions will not escape any of us. will not only hear with our physical ears, but grasp with our souls the responsibility you've laid upon us and get in the fight. And Lord, I pray that we'll do our part to bring the world to Jesus Christ and exalt him among the nations. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.